Well, please turn with me tonight to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through their fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. I read through verse 16. I'm actually only going to go through verse 15 tonight. The passage before us mentions children that the Lord Jesus Christ delivers. The children of God, those who have received the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They are identified as the people that God gave to Jesus in verse 13. Those whom, as Paul said in Ephesians 1, were predestined unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to God. John says, as many as receive Jesus who believe on his name, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. And if you're following Jesus as Lord, you're one of those children. Your name is present and accounted for in heaven. Your future there is guaranteed. You actually were given to Jesus before the foundation of the world. Now, there is a tremendous need that you had that the Lord Jesus has met in his ministry to you. It's a need that people had historically before Jesus came. It's a need that those of you who have become converted and know Jesus as your Lord had before you were aware of him, before your heart was opened, before you repented of your sins, and before you put your faith in him. And that need that you had, that Jesus was intending to meet in his ministry to you, was the bondage of the fear of death. It's mentioned in verse 15. One of his reasons for coming was to release those, and that means you, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There is truly no greater bondage than the fear of death. That is how people are coerced and manipulated by others. And we have this fear of death early on. We come into this world, as soon as we begin to learn about death, we fear it. As soon as we begin to learn that a pet will die and will not return to us, then we are awed and shaken by death. And then as human beings, as parents, as friends, as perhaps first of all people like grandparents or aunts and uncles begin to die, we begin to fear death. And that fear is a bondage because the threat of death is one of the most powerful forces to motivate people. And men and women will do some desperate things, even some terrible things, in order to survive. People will make changes in their diet. I felt very sorry for my father after we had tried to get him to make changes in his diet to help his treatment of his cancer for many years. It was only until his situation was approaching hopelessness that he began to be more interested in salad bars and less interested in animal fat and so on. People make changes in their diet so that they can perhaps cheat death. They will undergo radical surgery, surgery that is just as dangerous as the condition that has been diagnosed, in order to try to conquer death. People will permit criminals to coerce them. we cannot help but think of the two flights recently that plowed into the Twin Towers in New York City, and it was the fear of death that was coercing those who thought that perhaps surely there would be some sort of relief. And we can only applaud the heroes on the one flight in Philadelphia that Pennsylvania, who decided to conquer their fear of death and try to do something to prevent a worse thing from happening. But in order to avoid death, whole nations will submit to the might of other nations because of the bondage of the fear of death. And what is our country presently concerned with its extensive security measures that we're taking, but bondage to the fear of death? That's what is before us as we face the travels of the holiday season. It's what will be increasingly before us if there are more terrorist attacks. Now, sometimes the fear of death is based on a desire to live for someone else. Barbara and I had the privilege of knowing a woman who had a retarded daughter. And the retarded daughter was in her 40s when we met them, still playing with dolls, still acting very much like a little girl. And that mother very much wanted to live beyond her retarded daughter, to be able to take care of her until she died. So the fear of death was actually based there on a desire to live for someone else. But most human beings have a fear of death because, just as it says in Romans 1, that they knew God, they instinctively know that death is connected with judgment. They instinctively know that death is part of a punishment. And certainly that's true for the human race corporately. As God told Adam, dying you shall die if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we have seen that recently as we have gone back to the great fifth chapter of Romans, and we've seen our solidarity with Adam, and we have seen that even though we were not personally in the Garden of Eden, that we still suffer the consequence of that action of the head of our race. Adam was our federal head, and in Adam, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we all die. So because of that connection with Adam, unless the Lord tarries and unless we are present when He returns and we're changed in the twinkling of an eye at that moment, we shall surely face death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Individually, we know that death is the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. Death is connected with sin. Even the sin of someone who did not sin in just the same way as Adam. Every baby who dies bears the corporate punishment of the whole human race. And every individual who dies knowing that sin is somehow connected with this prospect of death, and therefore death is a punishment, and it is connected with whatever is beyond the grave, which even the natural man suspects is judgment. 1 Corinthians 15:56, Paul says, "The sting of death is sin, but the strength of sin is the law." In other words, the thing that makes death so terrifying is that there is a connection with sin. And the interesting thing is that the strength of sin is the law of all things. Why is that the strength of sin? Because laws remind us as sinful human beings that we can't ever completely keep them. And that was especially true of the Mosaic Law. You remember that the way Paul put it in the 7th chapter of Romans is, I would not have known sin except for the law. In other words, he was saying, I was happy as a clam till I got those commandments. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Mark Twain, being a lapsed Presbyterian, rebelled against theology, but he knew what theology he was rebelling against. And he also knew when it was true to human nature. And in the great novel Tom Sawyer, he has Tom whitewashing his aunt's fence, you remember. And the other kids come up and they think it's a terrible thing that Tom is whitewashing the fence on a lovely Saturday. But Tom says, oh, no, 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 this is a great privilege. Not everybody gets to do it. It's an honor and it's been entrusted to me by Aunt Polly. And before very long, they find this thing that is forbidden to them incredibly desirable. And they're trading their treasures. They're trading marbles. They're trading dead cats on a string. They're trading all kinds of things for the privilege of doing this thing that they're denied. That's all you need to do, is deny something. You and I know that the very presence of a speed limit sign does something to our right foot. A sign forbids us. And we have to fight the sin nature to keep from wanting to violate it. Well, that's what law does. That's what Paul discovered. And he can actually say that the law deceived him. The law deceived him. Because he goes on to say, apart from the, it produced in him all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. What does he mean that sin deceived him? Well, he means that sin deceived him by showing him a law. And you know what he thought when he saw that law? I can keep this. I can keep this. I can do this. And then he realized that not only could he not keep it, but that the very fact that there was a law forbidding him to do something created in him the very desire to do it. I had a friend who was a superb school teacher, but I don't really see how she made it through the day because she was practically a chain smoker. She smoked all the time, and I suppose the only time she never smoked was during the classes that she taught at her high school in Houston. Well, one day she was telling me about this terrifying film that they showed to the student body on the evils of smoking. They were showing these graphic pictures of corroded lungs and all of these poor people with emphysema, and it just stirred her up to where she had to leave the auditorium and go get a cigarette. That's the way sin uses the law. And we look at the law and we think, this is a no-brainer. I can do this. But we find that that very law forbidding things makes us want to do them, or in encouraging us to do things makes us want to grind our heels and say, not me, bud. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So here is sin as a power that uses even the holy, just, and good law of God to work in us all manner of evil, and then suddenly we realize that the end of that is death, that death is the wages that this power pays. So, people are in bondage to the fear of death. They fear facing God in judgment. As Paul says, deep in their hearts they know that there's God. And so the terrors of the unknown enter here. Men and women suppress their knowledge of God in this life, and they don't want to meet that which they have suppressed at the moment of their deaths. That's the bondage of the fear of death. Furthermore, people are willing to do all kinds of righteous-seeming things. They're willing to do all kinds of good works because of the bondage of the fear of death, aren't they? It's not just that they sit around trembling. It's that they say, okay, I can be a good person. And so they try to be a good and upright and moral person. And maybe in many areas they succeed. Maybe, in fact, if Wolf Blitzer came from CNN and he observed that life of that solid citizen and he observed your life as a disciple of Jesus Christ, he might conclude that that godless solid citizen who was upright and moral and trying to keep all the laws and live according to an inner code of ethics might be doing better than you are as a Christian. He really might, based on externals. But what Wolf would know is that that upright moral citizen was mocking God even worse than the sinner who beats his breasts and says, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Why? Because he is, like Israel, not submitting to the righteousness of God. He thinks, I can do it, and I don't need Jesus, and I don't need his blood, and I don't need his cross, and I don't need these right-wing fanatical Christians to tell me about this gospel that I've heard about and sung about and caught the fanatic preachers on the radio raving about. Leave me alone with your gospel. I don't need it. I can do it on my own. Surely there is no more refined insult to a holy God than that. Works righteousness will suffice. But what's behind the works righteousness? It's still fear of the bondage of death. And furthermore, there is great gross sin there. Even grosser sin, because it doesn't even look like sin. It's unbeknownst to our good, upright, moral citizen who needs to understand that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that all of his righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So people sin even when they try to lead Christless upright lives in order to free themselves from the bondage of the fear of death. Well, Jesus came, praise God, to deliver a multitude that no man can number from that bondage in a way that human beings could never have thought of, in a way that no one could have imagined. And two things were necessary in order to do it. And our text tells us what they are. First is in verse 14. A partaking of flesh and blood. A partaking of flesh and blood. The second person of the Godhead became something he'd never been before. A human being. Why? Well, because human beings had committed sins against God. The punishment had to fall on a human being. Our writer will make the point later, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Those bulls and goats were merely symbols. They were merely substitutes for the real person that needed to die. And that was a representative human being. Human beings had committed the sins against God. The punishment had to fall on a human being. God, in His mercy, ordained one human being to substitute for millions and millions of other human beings. He became the man who came from heaven who would substitute for His people. But in order for the punishment to be infinite in value, and in order for the human being to lead a perfect life, he had to be divine. He had to be divine. You see, what gives the punishment that Jesus underwent and the crime of the crucifixion its infinite value is who he was. He led a perfect life, and he had to be divine in order to do it. His punishment was not just the punishment of a human being, because a regular human being, a normal human being, might have sin. But in order to demonstrate that Messiah was cut off not for himself, but for sins of those he came to substitute for, God raised him from the dead. It was impossible for him to be held by the power of death. It was impossible. for him to be held by the power of death. Why? Because he didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve it. He was absolutely perfect, and he had to be divine in order to be that way. In other words, he had to be the God-man, Jesus Christ. And verse 14 says that inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He had to not just take on humanity at some point, like you would put on a mask or a costume. He had to start off in the womb of a woman, made of a woman, made under the law. He had to come to earth in the usual way, but without a divine father. And he had to die. He came to die to give his life a ransom for many. And through death, what was he going to do? He was going, it says in verse 14, to destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So two things were necessary in order for Jesus to deliver this multitude of children: a partaking of flesh and blood, and a destroying of him who had the power of death. Of him who had the power of death. You read that phrase, to destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and your first reaction may very well be, that's not true. God has the power of life and death. And so you may see here what you would regard as a contradiction in Scripture. When Jesus sent his disciples out and he told them not to fear, but to go out and preach the gospel and know that they were of more value than many sparrows, he said, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, that's God. That's God who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. God is our Creator, and we give him credit for creating us. We also know that all spirits go to the God who made them. And therefore, when we read that Satan had the power of death, that is, the devil, it can almost make us blink with disbelief, because we don't normally think of Satan having such power. But of course, Satan's power is always a secondary power with God's power over it. It's always a delegated power. It is never the power of a supreme autonomous being who is not accountable to God. Satan had the power of death in causing sin and in promoting fear. So Satan acts, as you well know, as a prosecutor, as an accuser. The wages of sin is death, and therefore Satan will show the Christian no mercy. He'll say, this person deserves to die because this person has committed sin. This person deserves the wages of sin to be paid. And therefore, in his role as our adversary, as our accuser, he is constantly accusing us and promoting fear of death in us, because we have to fight off the fear of death that will be the result of sins that we have committed. But we can go a little further than that, and we have to if we're going to be true to Scripture. Turn with me to the second chapter of Job. The second chapter of Job. Do you remember that in that great testing of Job, Satan appeared before God the first time, and God allowed him to control Job's possessions, but not lay a hand on his person? Well, in the second chapter of Job, Satan comes back, and he admits that Job's done pretty well with that first test, in losing his children, losing his flocks, losing everything. because he said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. But then when Satan comes back before God, in verse 4, it says, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man gives, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. In other words, you may bring the boils upon him, you may bring the affliction on his body, but spare his life. God had, at this point in salvation history, permitted Satan, in extreme cases, to be not only the accuser, but the executioner. Not only the accuser, but the executioner. And this is a fearful thing. So no one dies apart from the will of God. But there are times when Satan causes people to be killed. This is the thing, you know, that is so fearful about the ultimate end of church discipline. Because the Apostle Paul told those Corinthians that after they have, you know, gone through the process of trying to turn a sinner from his wicked ways, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means that this sinner will be delivered into another realm altogether, where Satan will have authority over the afflictions of his body and possibly over his life. We don't know how many people were killed in satanic rituals this past Halloween, but people are killed, and they're killed by the power of Satan, but only with the Lord's permission. Satan, however, is the agent who kills them nonetheless. And Jesus faced a battle with this adversary from the cradle to the cross. And our text says that he came that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So one thing we can be absolutely assured of, is that for the children, for those who trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord, something has been done to Satan that thwarts his attempt to use this fear of death as bondage to you and me. And certainly, he has been rendered powerless who has the power of death. And the question that we want to consider tonight is, did Jesus succeed? What has Jesus Christ really done to Satan? And this is important that we see this from Scripture, because if we just look all around us in the culture, we could easily say, well, not much. It seems as though Satan is alive and well. It seems that he's just as much of a roaring lion as he ever was. It seems that he is tempting and blinding and deceiving. Can we really tell any sort of difference between the coming of Jesus into the world, or the time before Jesus' coming, and the time now? So let's ask ourselves tonight, what has Jesus done to Satan? Well, the first thing he has done to Satan, or the thing that all of the headings will be under, is that he has rendered him powerless in some way. And this all centers on the meaning of the word destroy here. Through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And if we look at that word in the sense of Satan absolutely having been shattered, demolished, and there being no trace of him left, then no, he hasn't done it. But the Greek word for destroy there is katargeo. And katargeo comes from two parts. The first is kata, which means down, and the second is argos, which means inactive. And so actually, what the word means is that he has brought Satan down to inactivity. He has brought Satan down to a powerlessness. Now, some of you may be thinking of another famous verse in 1 John that you might mentally cross-reference with this, and that is 1 John 3:8, which says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Well, he will do that. He'll destroy the works of the devil. He's been doing them ever since the cross, but that's a different word. And that is the word for demolish. And that will happen over a period of time. It will happen over a period of time as Jesus undoes the work of Satan, thwarts the work of Satan, delivers his people from Satan, and finally, at the day of judgment, he casts Satan into the lake of fire, which is reserved, actually created for Satan and his angels. We have a mental image, don't we, of Satan being in a lake of fire right now. Whenever a particularly evil man dies, political cartoonists suddenly get religion and they show this evil man gone to hell with the devil. Well, the devil's not there yet. The devil's not there yet. He will be cast into a lake of fire. He will be cast into the place of torment. And that will be the final blow, as all of his works will completely be demolished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything he's done to this world and everything he's done to you and me is going to be undone. We're going to be appearing gloriously in the presence of the Lord, changed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. So the process of demolishing the works of the devil is going to continue. But right now, what Jesus has done is to render powerless Satan in some way. It'll be helpful if you see another use of this word, and maybe you can get the general idea here. In 2 Timothy 1:10, the Apostle Paul uses this same word, katargeo, and I think you'll get the idea here. It says in 2 Timothy 1:10 that Jesus Christ, or rather his salvation, his purpose and grace, has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished, there's our word, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Well, if we think of the term abolished as being completely done away, we know that hasn't happened. Death hasn't been abolished. It's still with us. But it has been this word, katargeo. It has been rendered powerless. Death is different for the Christian. Death is less frightening for the Christian. Death is seen by the Christian, yes, as an enemy, but also as a means of release and as something that will provide an entrance into glory. So he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So let's see how, in what ways, he has curbed the power of Satan, how he has rendered him powerless. Well, first of all, he personally resisted all temptations. He personally resisted all temptations. I don't know if you realize just quite how important that is. We read, as you know, of his temptation in the wilderness by Satan, and we read that when Satan had finished every temptation, he left him. But I want you to just revel in the fact that Jesus resisted successfully all that Satan could hurl at him. He said in John 14:30, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." He has nothing in me. There's not a single thing that Satan can successfully accuse me of. He has found no weakness. He has found no chink in my armor. He has found no secret sin. He has found nothing. You know, you sometimes think of people, this person is too good to be true. And I've known of people who think, this person is so good to be true, I'm going to find out why they are too good to be true. I'm going to find out what's not true about them. Satan couldn't find out anything about Jesus. Jesus says he has nothing in me. We might phrase it, he has nothing on me. Hebrews 4:15 will tell us that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Why is all this so important that Jesus personally resisted all temptations? For this reason, that was part of the process of procuring the righteousness which has been imputed to you. And when God sees you, He sees you as a man or woman in Christ. And Jesus' victory is your victory. And Jesus' conquering is your conquering. And therefore, we should rejoice that Jesus personally resisted all temptations, because you're in Him tonight. And I'm in Him tonight. And no, we haven't succeeded too well on our own. But we have the right man on our side who has. And it is His righteousness, His status before God, that is imputed to us. So He personally resisted all temptations. That means, praise God, He understands them. He's able to sympathize with us. But it also means that we are in this victor, and His victory is ours. The second way He has rendered Satan powerless is that He began to spoil Satan's dominion by His own ministry and that of the disciples. When the Lord Jesus was here on earth, He began that warfare against Satan that culminated at the ascension, as I will show you in just a moment. Do you remember that Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you"? Now, casting out demons involves doing something about their boss. And Jesus said, "How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" So this is exactly what Jesus came to do, to bind the strong man and plunder his house. He was getting those children out of it. He was getting the children that God gave him out of Satan's house. When the disciples went out to preach in Jesus' name, they were just tickled to death, as we say in West Texas, that the demons were subject to them. They came back all excited, as people customarily are when demons are subject to them. That gives you just an insane sense of power. And the disciples came back thrilled over that. And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And it should be translated, "I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You were hitting him as you went out." And He says, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Yes, you can have authority, but never forget where your authority comes from. And never forget who you are. And never forget to whom you owe any slight modicum of power that you might ever exercise over a satanic being. Jesus began to spoil Satan's dominion by His own ministry and that of His disciples. Thirdly, He triumphed over the kingdom of darkness in the cross, in dying the death that sinners deserved. And we saw this so graphically illustrated when we were studying Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." You see what Paul is saying about that handwriting? He's saying, that's the law. That's God's charges against you. And that was put on the cross to signify that Jesus was dying for those sins. When I was a school teacher teaching English, I used to give a final exam every year. I said to the students, I said, I'm going to ask you about 4 essay questions for your final exam. Now, I'll tell you what you can do. You can bring a piece of paper to the class with anything you want to written on it. And they said, wow! And they would go home, and for a week before my final, they would get a piece of paper. Now, I did tell them they could only write on one side. So they would take their pieces of paper, and they would write little bitty, and they'd go through the textbook, and they'd copy all their notes from all of the classes, and they would just write and write and write in one direction, and then some would change and do like the old palimpsest scrolls, and they would write in other directions, you know. And they would fill one side of a sheet of notebook paper so that it was, so that the combination of the black ink and the white paper just made the pieces of paper gray. And they would bring those gray pieces of paper with everything they knew from the course to class. And then I would ask them the essay questions where they would have to think and formulate an answer and express it in logical form and make arguments and so on. And some would look at their pieces of paper, but most of them told me, I didn't need that thing after all. I didn't even need that piece of paper. My little trick was, of course, they had learned the content of the English course by copying that little piece of paper down. I'd like you to imagine a piece of paper of any size with all your sins written on it. This way and that way. A placard, a huge placard with everything written on it that you have done, that's bad enough, said, and thought. There it all is on this piece of paper. And Paul says, now when Pilate put, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, over Jesus' head, that's what he thought he was putting over Jesus' head. But what he was really putting over Jesus' head was a placard that had all of your sins. And he has wiped out that handwriting that was against you. How can he do that? Because the punishment has been discharged by the substitute. Jesus has died in the place of whoever committed all those sins. There's a criminal that's dying that death. And therefore, he triumphed over the principalities and powers, because they can't charge you with anything anymore. Satan cannot act as a successful accuser anymore. We'll come to his accusations in just a moment. And he certainly has no authority over your life in order to demand your death, because Satan has been conquered at the cross. Jesus triumphed over his kingdom in dying the death that sinners deserve. Ah, but he did more, the fourth one. By his heavenly coronation, he expelled Satan from heaven, ending Satan's reign as the prince of this world. You remember Jesus called him the prince of this world. He didn't have any problem with calling him the prince of this world. But we call him that no more because of what happened at the ascension. Please turn to Revelation chapter 12 for just a moment. Revelation chapter 12. In Christian folklore is a term that I use for Christian beliefs that have no basis in Scripture. In Christian folklore, the events of this chapter supposedly happened long before Genesis 1:1, long before there was the creation of the world, long before there was mankind on the earth, the great rebellion of Satan in heaven. Now, I'm not denying that there was a great rebellion on the part of Satan. I think that there are hints of that in Scripture. But it ain't this passage that's talking about it. If you will notice, beginning in verse 5, it says that a woman bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. and war broke out in heaven. This is following the ascension. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. They were not able to overcome. I do like the note that's in the New King James margin, and it is in the translation of the NIV. They were not strong enough. You understand that? They were not strong enough. Nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now!" This is why it's not before Genesis 1:1. "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." Brothers and sisters, if you don't love your lives to the death, guess what has been overcome in you? The bondage of the fear of death. Satan has been rendered powerless so that you don't care if you die in the cause of Christ. So Satan is cast out, and the accuser is rendered powerless. Yes, he is the world's God, the God that the world worships. But the kingdoms of the earth no longer belong to him. Jesus has said right before his ascension, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." And he went back to heaven, and perhaps this is an impermissible analogy, but for somebody from the Old West, I like the idea of the cowboy coming into the saloon door and saying, "This town ain't big enough for both of us." That's what Jesus did when he went back to heaven at the ascension. This is why the ascension is one of the great neglected doctrines of the church, because he ascended in power to the place where Satan had been going to and fro, just like he did in the days of Job. But he's no longer there. Jesus made heaven fit for all that he was bringing therein. And we'll see that as we get to Hebrews 9, that he actually cleansed the heavenly places. But the kingdoms of the earth are under the absolute authority and control of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that moment, he ended Satan's power as our accuser. Notice in verse 10, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." I think that the better texts translate the word accused not in the past tense, but in the present tense. He accuses. And he accuses you. This is his job as your adversary and as your accuser. And then, what's he trying to do when he does that? Well, obviously, he's trying to destroy your faith. He's going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He cannot take your soul. He cannot take your soul, but he can so utterly depress you and demoralize you with the real sins that you have committed. And that is his whole purpose as accuser. Now, he's not a false accuser. He's probably accusing you of some pretty accurate things and making you go over them in your mind. How can you tell the difference when you're being accused by Satan and when you're just under conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit? Well, when you're under conviction of sin and it's the Spirit trying to restore your fellowship to God, then you go to the Lord, you confess that sin, you bear that burden before the Lord, and the Lord forgives you. And according to 1 John, He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So the conviction of the Holy Spirit is driving you to God. The question to ask when you feel accusations in your conscience is, to whom is this driving me? is if it's driving you to God, if it's driving you back to the cross, if it's driving you back to the blood, then praise God, because that's God the Holy Spirit. But if Satan is bent on destroying your fellowship with God, then here's what the accusations will be like. A number of years ago, John White wrote a little masterpiece that's great to give to new Christians called The Fight. And he has a great little paragraph about Satan's ministry of accusation. He says, "It will seem to you that your confession has somehow been inadequate, that you need to be more thoroughgoing in your analysis of your sin, more rigorous in your restitution. Yet, to your dismay, the confession is never thoroughgoing enough. What was the real motive in that good deed?" a voice will ask. "Are you sure you have left nothing out? Can't you sense that you're only skimming the surface? Don't you see how deceit permeates your heart like a vile poison? In horror, you will recoil at the ever-broadening vision of your own evil. First grayness, then blackness will envelop you as a cloud, and you will sit in huddled, shivering misery, wrapped in the center of your own cold shadow. The accuser will have achieved his objective." What did they do when that happened in the book of Revelation? They came back with the blood of the Lamb. And they said, wait a minute. Everything you say about me might be true. As a matter of fact, there is a hymn that says, "Well may my accuser roar of things that I have done. I know them all and millions more. Jehovah knoweth none." So what you do, you come back and you say, "Wait a minute, there's not a single sin that you've accused me of, and not a single sin that I've thought of my own that has not been covered adequately, thoroughly, and for all eternity by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus has died for all of my sins, and there is no condemnation for me who am in Christ Jesus. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." Jesus says, Satan says, "Some testimony." Say, "Yeah, well, it's more than you have. I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that the Father gives him shall come unto me just as I have done. And him who comes to me just as I've done, he will never cast out." You tell that to Satan. You face your accuser with the truth of what Jesus has really accomplished on the cross. And in doing so, you'll get to the place, as it says in Revelation 12:11, where you don't care if you die or not. You're willing to be taken out in service to your Lord. You know that whatever deficiencies there may still be in your life have been more than made up by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know that you die in Christ's righteousness and you do not need to fear death. Another thing, Jesus ended Satan's power as our accuser. Another thing he did was that he bound Satan so the gospel could be preached to the nations over which he formerly had control. God permitted him that control. But in God's great permission of that control, he was only intending to show the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would break that control. This, I submit to you, is the meaning of the millennium passage. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him in and set a seal on him," so that, here's the only restriction, the only thing that we're to note in connection with this binding, "so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." And then it tells us in verse 7, "Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." We don't know when that's going to happen. And certainly, we have to be prepared for that latter time unleashing of Satan. Satan has been bound so that there could be great missionary activity for the last 2,000 years. There has been unprecedented advances for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, with the rise of Islam throughout the world, with the cooperation of the Catholic Church with the Islam religion, with the ecumenism here in our country and in other countries of the world where Islam is considered a legitimate way to God and God is considered to be the same God of all, then it can certainly look like that now is a time when Satan has deceived the nations again. But we do not know what will happen in future days. We do not know what will happen after Afghanistan is liberated. We don't know what might happen in the future if the test country for the domination of the world, Sudan, were to ever be liberated from those who blind people with the truth, blind people with lies, and also destroy Christians. We don't know what would happen if the political agenda and the political scene changes so that there could be more freedom of religion throughout the world. But I will say to you that it is looking more and more like Satan is being loosed. It is looking more and more like the great apostasy is here. It is looking more and more like that we are very near the end indeed. But we cannot know this, and therefore we have to be prepared for the Lord's return at any time. We have to be prepared for God to set the agenda and know the true meaning behind the agenda, and we will not. We have to be always ready, our loins girded, our lamps burning, ready for our Lord. But we can know that as long as we're able to preach the gospel to anybody in any nation, Satan has been bound by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that binding has been successful. Imagine the inroads that were made in the last century to China. Imagine the inroads that were made into India in the century before. And yet, I thoroughly agree, we see gloom on the horizon, but the point is it's all in God's plan, and He did bind Satan so that the gospel could be preached, and that's why Jesus gave that great commission. Said, therefore, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Said, you don't need to worry about it, because all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Jesus enables us to resist Satan. Jesus enables us to resist Satan, and we have to. As I've quoted earlier, 1 Peter 5:8-9 says, be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So we do have to resist Satan. There is a spiritual warfare that we do have to fight. James puts it this way in James 4:7. He says, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Don't just memorize the last part. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You resist the devil only after you've submitted to God. Because as long as you haven't submitted to God, the devil's got all kinds of ground, and he will do his best to use it. Not to snatch you away from God, but to take away your victory, to take away your joy, to take away your knowledge that God is for you. You remember that one of the great closing verses of Romans is that Paul tells the believers there in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We also, of course, remember the great sixth chapter of Ephesians, where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The interesting thing about the armor in that passage, you remember the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith, taking the helmet of salvation, and then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and then that other neglected weapon, prayer, all prayer, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. You remember the thing about every piece of that armor is that it's all related to truth. It's all related to the truth that you know about this Word. Every piece of that armor is related to things that you could not get anyplace else other than through this book, through the Word of God. The Word of God has testified to you about Jesus. It's been preached to you. You have His righteousness. You are prepared to preach the gospel. You have the shield of faith. And what do you have faith in? Well, what you know from this book, what you know to be true. So all of the armor, as fascinating as those pieces of armor are, and as many sermons as could be preached about any piece of the armor, it really comes down to this, that Satan and all the principalities and powers are overcome with doses, applications, shots, and barrages of truth. It's truth that you use to wrestle against the principalities and powers. And is that not what we read in Revelation 12:11? They overcame him by truth, the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. You just think of this. You overcome Satan by saying, I read in my Bible that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin, keeps on cleansing me. If I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins. The blood never loses its power. And then you say to Satan, I believe that. Isn't that the wimpiest sounding thing you ever heard to go up against the prince of darkness? You just say, I believe that. Did you know that that's enough to repel him? Did you know that that is enough to fight against him? You say, I believe that. I've entrusted myself to Jesus. I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. I trust in the living God who has saved me by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus enables us to resist Satan. Finally, lastly, he has sealed believers against Satan by sending the Holy Spirit. Believers are sealed. Isn't that interesting? They are given a measure of protection. In Ephesians 1:13-14, it says, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. What does that mean? You are so sealed by that Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of what is to come, that you will never lose that inheritance. You will always be the purchased possession, who someday will be redeemed, and in the sense that your redemption will be complete, and you will have a body like the Lord Jesus' body. In 1 John 5:18, there's this wonderful verse about believers. 1 John 5:18. And it's because you've been sealed. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. And you read that and you think, the wicked one does not touch him. Man, he seems to touch me all the time. I face Satan's accusations. Why did you just read that stuff from John White about the accuser that is so piercing to my heart? Because I know that very thing. John, how can you possibly say that the wicked one does not touch him? Well, sure, the wicked one tempts you. You have to wrestle against it. But the wicked one can't break that seal. The wicked one cannot cause you to lose your salvation or get you out of Christ. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Your salvation is something that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate you from. None of those things can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I went over that very quickly in Romans 8, but did you happen to catch that one of the words that I used in the list is death? Neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers. It is that fact that we know what death is now for us, an entrance into glory. That means that we are no longer in bondage of the fear of death. Paul said that to depart and be with Christ is far better. He said to live is Christ, that informs my every waking moment, and to die is gain. And death cannot separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus your Lord. So believers should not fear death. They have now been released from the bondage of the fear of death because Satan has been rendered powerless in so many key ways. He cannot separate you from your Father. He cannot separate you from your inheritance. He cannot separate you from your future. He cannot obliterate the knowledge of the truth which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only source of life. And the Lord of life has now drawn the sting of death. He has now drawn the sting of death. I've had the privilege of being at the bedside of many Christians as they died. And I have been deeply impressed at how peacefully they go, how peacefully they leave this life and enter into the life to come. It's a transition that has been made easy for them because the first fruits of them that sleep has been risen from the dead and death is now swallowed up in victory. But it's made easy for them because the sting has been drawn. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So there's sin, that power in us, that power that we've submitted to, that power that we fight. And there's the law telling us that which is required of us, and we just can't meet it. And we look at Jesus' command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we say, oh no, I love Him some, but with all my heart? Well, no, I've got this other 10% of my heart that I really love some other things with that probably God doesn't like all that much. And my mind? Well, yeah, I like to keep my mind on God, but you know, you can't think about Him all the time, 24/7. And there's some other things that I like to think about. And I haven't really thought about whether God likes those things too much or not. And I wish this preacher would shut up so I didn't have to deal with that. Or, with all your strength, do you give God thanks for your strength and your energy and your activities and your abilities and therefore try to use them all with Jesus as the center of your life? Well, the answer to this question and this whole series of questions is no, you don't. The law of Christ is higher than the law of Moses. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And true, all the Mosaic commandments were categorized by those two commandments. But Jesus has taken those commandments to an even higher level. And what are we going to do? Well, we're going to be aware that every time we break them, there's a little sting there. The sting of death. It's sin. But the thing I want to leave you with tonight is that Jesus has taken out the stinger. He's taken out the stinger because the strength of sin is the law. Well, Jesus has kept the law for us. And the sting of sin is death. Well, Jesus has conquered death and delivered us from the fear of it because Jesus has been before God what we were not able to be and can never be. Jesus has rendered obedience to God that we did not render and can never render. Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God in a way that we could never do and can never do. Our salvation is all in Christ. We look to Him alone for every blessing, and we look to Him in the teeth of death, knowing that it has lost its power over us. Why? Through His death, He destroyed, him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And he has released all of you who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Live as released people. Do not fear death, because Jesus is for you. And because he is for you and has been obedient in your behalf and has been the perfect sacrifice for you, neither death nor anything else can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Let us pray. My dear God and Father, thank you so much, Lord God, for all that Jesus did, all that he was and is, all that he does for us this night, all that he does for us all the days of our lives. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would protect us from the evil one by helping us keep our minds stayed on your Son and what he has done, what he has accomplished. Lord, we know that this devil, our enemy of our souls, has a long tether, but he is on a tether. We know, Lord God, that he can deceive the nations, but we also know, Lord God, that we can combat him with the truth of your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us greater and greater faith, greater and greater belief in the truth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us be prepared to say to our accuser, "No, I overcome you by the blood of the Lamb. The sins you're accusing me of may be true, but they're covered. They've been died for. God does not take them into account anymore. I am the man blessed to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity." Father, help us to remember these things and to simply say, "I believe in Jesus. I trust in Jesus. I have come to Jesus. He is the right man on my side." And watch as our accuser fades away and his accusations become mere background noise. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would deliver all your people here in this room from the false accusations of Satan. Draw every single person in this room nearer to the cross of Jesus. Help them to see all their sins placarded over that cross and done away with in Christ, because one has paid the penalty in their place. We pray, Lord God, that when the time comes for us to face death, that we might cling to all these precious truths that we know, that we might understand that the law has been satisfied, and therefore it can no longer be the strength of sin. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to remember that the sting has been taken out of death, because you regard us with the righteousness of Christ. Lord, these are truths that demand our lifetime study, our constant meditation, our constant remembering and our recalling. We thank you that you have sent your Spirit to bring these truths to our remembrance, and that you have given us your Word, which tell us about these truths over and over again. For surely, Lord, through death, we will see you one day, and we pray that when the hour comes, that we will be able to say thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we remember the words of your daughter Susanna Wesley on her deathbed, who said to her children, "Children, sing a psalm as soon as I'm released." May we see our death as a release when the time comes. And may we never be held in the bondage of the fear of it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that your Son lives and he has the keys of death and Hades. Thank you that it is he who will send angels for us at the appropriate time, and we will be with him in paradise. We bless your name and praise your name for this lesson tonight. And pray, Lord God, that you would deliver us from fear of our enemy. Help us to have a healthy scriptural regard for him. Help us to not be ignorant of his devices, but help us to remember that you have rendered him powerless, and we are no longer under his sway. We've been brought out of the house when you bound the strong man. We bless your name and thank you for this, Lord Jesus. We cast all of our care upon you tonight. We take to you the desires of our hearts, the yearning for our lost loved ones who are under the power of Satan at the present time, blinded by the god of this world. Have mercy upon them and save them from his grasp. May they too be the spoils of the battle. May they too be the children that were given to you before the foundation of the world. And we give you our unspoken requests and all of our needs. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that you who did not spare your own Son but delivered him up for us all, will with him freely give us all these things. Blessed be your name. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his cross. Thank you for his victory, which is our victory tonight. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.